I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, and we want to continue where we left off last Lord's Day. I know that we have several who are visiting with us today, and we want you to be in sync with where we are, and we're looking at one of the most famous passages in the entire Bible, certainly in the New Testament, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. It's known as the Christ hymn. It is believed to be really the words of an early hymn in the early church, in the embryonic years of the church. And the Apostle Paul took that hymn and placed it into his epistle at this place. And so we're expounding this, but it begins in verse 5, which would be Paul's writing. The hymn would begin in verse 6. The title of this message is, Have This Attitude. And this is part 2, so we'll continue where we began last Lord's Day. Last time we looked at verses 5 through 8. Today we'll be looking at verses 9 through 11. But I want to read the entire chapter and bring us all up to speed. The Apostle Paul begins writing in verse 5, Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We'd be hard-pressed to find better verses than what we have here today. There is a popular saying that says, attitude is everything. This pithy little maxim recognizes how important our attitude is. Our attitude is one of the most critical parts about our being. When our attitude is good, we are usually doing well with the Lord. And when our attitude is bad, it is an indication that so is our life. What is an attitude? It is a settled way of thinking and feeling about someone or something. Your attitude is the way you think. It is the way you feel about a particular person or event or set of circumstances. Your attitude is so important that it actually affects your entire approach to life. It colors the way you see and do everything. We can say control your attitude, and you in large measure will be controlling your life and the decisions you make and the direction that you take. Your attitude in many ways is like the steering wheel of your car. It determines the direction that you will go in life. The English word for attitude actually comes from a French word, attitude nine, which meant one's posture, one's body posture. It was a word drawn from the French schools of art, and it represented the pose of a figure who was being painted or being shaped into a statue. And then later, metaphorically, it came into our language as the posture, not of the body, but the posture of the mind, the lean of the mind. Attitude is how you see, how you think, how you feel about something that is critical to your life. Synonyms for attitude are disposition, mindset, outlook, viewpoint, stance, position, one's mental approach to something. Your attitude is how you approach either another person or a project or a pursuit. One's attitude is so important that it governs your emotions. It governs your relationships with other people. And that is how important your attitude is. It is one of the most controlling features in your life. As we come to our passage for today, we're not surprised to read the Apostle Paul addressing the Philippians about their attitude. He's not talking about something peripheral in their life, but something that is essential and primary if their lives are to be on track with the Lord. And Paul understood if their Christian lives were to be successful, then their attitude must be spiritual. It is no wonder that Paul begins verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves." In other words, Paul is saying to the Philippians, you need an attitude check. You need an attitude adjustment. You need the right attitude if you are to live the Christian life. So how is your attitude today? Is your attitude good about life? About your job? About your spouse? About your family? In this passage, Paul challenges each and every one of us regarding our attitude, because our actions are flowing out of our attitude. What Paul is calling for here is an attitude that glorifies God. It's possible to do the right thing with a rotten attitude. And God sees that and God knows that, and it's to no avail. Here's the attitude we must have. Paul says, have this attitude. It is an attitude of humility. It is an attitude in which God is first, others are second, and we are last. This is how we are to think about life. This is how we are to approach life. Now, last Sunday, we looked at verses 5 through 8. I set before you, in verse 5, the exhortation for humility. Paul just says it directly. Have this attitude. I told you it's an imperative command. It's not an option, not a suggestion. Every one of us in this building today must have this attitude. It's in the present tense. Every moment of every day, there's no time off. There's no sabbatical from having this attitude. When we wake up in the morning, this must be our attitude. When we go to bed at night, this must be our attitude. When we go to work, this must be our attitude. When we come to church, this must be our attitude. Have this attitude in you. This word attitude, out of the Greek, I just spoke of the French, but obviously this was written in the Greek. This word, have this attitude, means to exercise the mind. It means to be mentally disposed. It means to regard with the mind. We must have this mindset, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's a tall order. Let me first of all say it's impossible for us to live up to such a high attitude, to such a high standard, as to have the very attitude that was in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet nevertheless, this is what is laid at our feet. And it is only by the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us, as verse 13 will tell us, God at work within us to will and to work for His good pleasure. Only by God at work in our lives can we truly have this attitude. It's not a mind game for us. We need the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Word of God to shape and to sanctify our attitude and our mindset. What he is saying here is, be Christ-like in your attitude. Be Christ-like in your thinking. Be Christ-like in the humility of your mind. Satan sought to exalt himself above the throne of God. Jesus, by antithesis, sought to lower himself to the depths of the earth. Be like Christ. Which leads us, number 2, verses 6 through 8, we noted the example of humility. This is the supreme example. And Paul now fleshes out what it is to have the attitude that is in Christ Jesus. And as we looked at this last time, we are so overwhelmed with what we see in Christ, but let us not lose sight of the fact that this is the template for our lives. This is the pattern for us to follow. Jesus started at the very highest level in verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, you can't start any higher than that. It's a declaration of the deity of Christ in the celestial realm of heaven above. There is no one higher in the organizational chart of the universe. God. He existed in the form of God. And then flowing out of this is like walking down a stair step from the penthouse down to the basement. Each step, each rung, taking him lower and lower and lower. And interestingly enough, Thomas Watson, the great Puritan of the 17th century, commented that the steepest step down was the first one. We normally think death on a cross, death to death on a cross. Watson argues that to go from heaven to earth was such a shocking step down. And to go from being the King of Kings to becoming a bondservant was the greatest step down. But Jesus humbled himself selflessly. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He humbled himself volitionally. He emptied himself. He did so condescendingly, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He did so submissively. He humbled himself. He did so obediently by becoming obedient to the point of death. He did so sacrificially and shamefully, even death on a cross. We noted last time, no one ever started out so high and ended up so low as the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the pattern that is set before each and every one of us. There is nothing that God will ever call us to do that is beneath us. And there is nothing within the will of God for the rest of our lives that God would ever have us do that is beneath our dignity or is too low for us to stoop to accomplish. Our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, has demonstrated for us the attitude and the mindset that we must have for the entirety of our Christian lives. And if God calls you to clean the toilets at Christ Fellowship Baptist Church, it is not beneath the dignity of anyone in this building, and it does not even begin to compare with the self-humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself unto death, even death on a cross. This leads us now to today, to verse 9, as we continue to walk through this extraordinary passage of Scripture. And I want you to note, number 3, the exaltation of humility. To the degree that Christ humbled himself, to the same degree God exalted him. The greater the humiliation, the greater the exaltation. No one ever humbled themselves as much as Christ. No one has ever been exalted as much as Christ. What a lesson for us to learn here today. Would we desire to be exalted? Would we desire for God's honor to be upon us and for God to place us in positions of influence and effective ministry and service? Then we must humble ourselves. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And as we look at this exaltation of Christ, which is glorious Christology, glorious theology of Christ, nevertheless, it is intended to motivate us, to encourage us. that if we will live in submission to the Lordship of Christ and the will of God as Jesus did, God will exalt us, whether in this life or in the life to come. It doesn't mean that we become successful in the world's definition of success. It may mean that we're taken to a martyr's stake and die. But it does mean, whether in this life or in the life to come, and certainly in the life to come, there will be a glorious reward that will await us from our Master Himself. But let's consider now what this means for the Lord Jesus Christ. And these verses 9 through 11 are just so filled overflowing. Let me give you just a little structure. Let me just give you three subheadings to help us walk through 9 and 11 as we think of the exaltation of humility. In verse 9 is the position. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. That is as lofty a position as there can possibly be. Then second, the purpose, starting in verse 10, so that. If we were in a Greek class in seminary, our professor would point out to us that so that introduces a purpose clause. And verse 10, in the first part of verse 11, is the purpose for which God the Father exalted His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is so that. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That's why the Father has exalted the Son. And then finally, the praise at the end of verse 11, to the glory of God the Father. It's soli Deo Gloria. Everything is for the glory of God. Even the exaltation of the Son is for the glory of the Father. There's no jealousy within the Godhead. There's no competition within the Godhead. The Father draws greatest pleasure when His Son is magnified and when His Son receives the confession that He is Lord. The Father glories in this. So let's look now at 9 through 11. First, the position. The lofty position. For this reason also. The reason refers back to 6 through 8 of Christ humbling himself so lowly. Therefore, for this reason, because he so humbled himself. Please note now, God highly exalted him. Highly exalted is one word in the original Greek. It's two words as it comes into our English language. It's a main verb with a prefix in front of the main verb. And the main verb for exalted, means to lift up, to raise up, and it has a prefix which intensifies the verb. It's like if you're typing some kind of an email or sending a text, you just capitalize every one of the letters and then underline it and then put exclamation points after the word to just draw attention to it. It's to put interject steroids into the word and just puff it up, to put a prefix in front. And the prefix is huper, which comes into our language as hyper. This is a hyper-exaltation of Christ. Not just an exaltation, but a hyper-exaltation of Christ. Not just that He is above all else. He is way beyond all else. So much so, no one else is even in His category. No one else is even in His class. He's all by Himself, highly exalted, towering and transcendent over all that there is. It indicates the superlative degree. High, higher, highest. He is the highest that there can possibly be. The entire universe is a footstool beneath Him. He is hyper exalted. He is incomparable. That means incomparable in His exaltation. And as we think about this, God the Father highly exalted him who humbled himself. It's a four-step exaltation. When we put our arms around the rest of Scripture and take in the full counsel of God, there are four steps up, four steps of this exaltation. First was the resurrection. That's where it began to turn around. He humbled himself unto death, even death on a cross. First step up was his resurrection from the dead. That's what the apostles proclaimed. You put him to death, but God raised him up. And then step two was his ascension. As the Father received him back into glory, dispatched two angels to come and appear above the Mount of Olives to receive him in a cloud and to personally usher the King of Kings back to his throne in glory. And then third, from resurrection to ascension, then third, enthronement. And once in heaven, he did not assume just any place. He assumed the place of highest honor and highest authority. He was seated at the right hand of God the Father. In Acts 2, verse 33, Peter announced on the day of Pentecost that he has been exalted to the right hand of God, that position of all power and all supremacy and all strength. And then in Acts 2, 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that this Jesus God has made both Lord and Christ. God the Father has enthroned his Son at his right hand. Psalm 110, verse 1, speaks of this enthronement by the Father of the Son. When he says, the Lord said to my Lord, God the Father said to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for you. Resurrection, ascension, enthronement, and finally, coronation. Once upon the throne, the Father has invested all authority in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority in heaven and earth have been given unto me. Not some authority, not most authority, all authority. There is no authority. It is incomprehensible to us how sovereign he is. There is no authority outside the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a 60-40, 70-30. He has most of the controlling votes in the universe, and Satan has a couple of votes, and the unbelievers, and it's a tug of war in heaven. No, it's not even a fair fight. It's 100% zero. He has all authority in heaven and earth. And what little authority even government officials have here upon the earth is a delegated authority. It's what Jesus said to Pilate. You would have no authority unless it had been given to you from above. And the authority that a father has in his household or a mother has with her children, it's all a delegated authority that's been passed down from the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. He but says it and it is done. There is no resistance to his authority. The universe is not ruled by a democracy. It is ruled by a theocracy. And there is only one vote, and it is his. He alone has free will. He alone decides and determines the course of human history and the destiny of every individual. That's how highly God has exalted him. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 just for a moment. Ephesians 1 and verse 20. And for those of us who love the Lord Jesus Christ, we love this. I mean, we feed off of this. This thrills us. This excites us. In Ephesians 1 verse 20, we read, He, God the Father, brought about in Christ when He raised him from the dead. God the Father raised his Son from the dead and seated him. That's the enthronement. At his right hand in the heavenly places. Note, far above, not just above, far above, infinitely above, vastly above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Those are probably categories of angelic powers in the structure of the angelic world. And every name that is named. Come up with a name, Christ is highly exalted above. And not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He, God the Father, put all things in subjection under His feet. Listen, we're not waiting for the second coming for this to happen. This has already happened at the time of His ascension into glory. And gave Him as head over all things to the church. The thought of congregational rule is a joke. Even the thought of absolute elder rule is a joke. It is Christ who is ruling, mediated through His Word and those who hold His Word, the elders and pastors, and teach the Word of God. This is how Christ rules His church. Not by a little collection of people who get together and decide what they want to do for the church. Fools! It is Christ who is the head of the church. And He alone has the government. He alone has the authority over His church. That's what it says in verse 22. And gave Him His head over all things to the church. We'll come back to Philippians chapter 2. We're under the exaltation of humility in verse 9. And we're looking at the position to which He has been exalted. In verse 9, for this reason, God highly exalted Him. Hyper raised Him up and lifted Him up and bestowed on Him. As a crown with many diadems would be put on the head of a newly enthroned king. So God the Father crowned His Son and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. The name is not told for suspense. Paul holds back giving the name at this point to draw us in, to cause us to lean forward, to be focused. Tell me what the name is. This name that God the Father has given to God the Son. A name in the Bible represents the essence of that person. Who He is, what He is, who they are is represented in their name. There's not a disconnect between the name and the person. A name is an identification of that person, but it's more, it is a revelation of that person. A name manifests the essential nature and being of that person. And Jesus is rightly given a name above every name because Jesus has been rightly exalted above everyone and everything in the universe. His rank is far above all other beings. His position vastly exceeds all others. No one is even on His level. No one is in His class. No one is in His category. Hebrews 1:4 says He has inherited a more excellent name than they. This is the exaltation of the Son. That is why He must have the place of preeminence in our church. This is why we must preach Christ and Him crucified. This is why we don't chase other rabbits. This is why we don't major on minors. This is why we're not interested in being identified with anything else. It's in the very name of this church, Christ, Fellowship Baptist Church. Because Christ is everything. He is the place of preeminence in the entire universe. He is the object of our worship. He is our greatest love. Spurgeon said, a sermon without Christ, and we could say a life without Christ, a ministry without Christ in the chief place is like the day without a sun. It's like the night without a moon. It's like a river without water, a field without a harvest. And he just goes on and on and on because Christ is everything. This is the position. There's no prayer too hard for him to answer. There's no enemy too hard for him to convert. There's no circumstance too hard for him to overturn. He is in the highest place of all authority in heaven and earth. And he but gives the word and it comes to pass. Now note second, the purpose. Verse 10 begins, as I've already indicated, so that. That introduces what we call a purpose clause. Here now is the reason why God has highly exalted His Son. So that at the name of Jesus. Now when He says Jesus, He still has not given us the name that is above every name. That will come shortly. The name of Jesus is the name of His humiliation. The name Jesus is the name of His incarnation. The name Jesus means Jehovah saves. The name Jesus represents the entirety of His lowly humiliation to come down into this world, to be made found in the appearance of a man, to be in the likeness of men, to take the form of a bondservant, to empty Himself. The name Jesus represents all that. That He would be obedient unto death, even death on a cross. All of that is represented in the name Jesus. That was a part of His saving mission in coming into this world to seek and to save that which is lost. Not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. All that lines up under the name Jesus. At His birth, the angel said, "You shall name Him Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." Verses 6 through 8 is all about Jesus. So that at the name of Jesus, and when He says that, He is looking to the future. He is looking to the consummation of the age. He is looking to the end of the age in the future when Jesus will return and the Father will put all things in subjection under His feet. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. That certainly is not taking place today. There was no traffic jam to get into the parking lot here today. But it will at the end of the age. Every knee will bow. To bow the knee represents self-lowering in the presence of one who is far greater. To bow the knee is to assume a posture of submission and subjection under one who is an authority over you. To bow the knee demonstrates a lesser position. It represents the worship of one who is far greater. It says every knee will bow. There will be no one standing on the last day. There will only be one who will be standing on the last day. Every knee will bow in self-renunciation and in self-humiliation in the presence of Him who has been exalted so highly. When He says every knee, that encompasses whether human or angelic, whether redeemed or unredeemed, whether elect or non-elect, no one will be standing. Even those in this lifetime who have lived so brazenly and arrogantly, independently of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sought to be the captain of their own soul, to chart their own course, to go their own way defiantly in the face of of God who never once bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ within this lifetime in humble submission of saving faith, on that last day, they will bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be brought down in the presence of the majesty on high. He then expounds that for emphasis. Of those in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. That's a literary device to pull over and to emphasize this, that no one will be left standing on that last day. Of those in heaven refer to elect angels, those not a part of the fall of Satan. Two-thirds remained with fidelity towards God. One-third followed Satan's rebellion. Myriads and myriads of angels in heaven, and then elect, redeemed saints in heaven. They will all bow the knee. We will all gladly, willingly, rejoicingly, fearfully bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what that day will be like? For you to be made like Him, for you to see Him as He is. See Him not as He once was, the humble carpenter of Galilee. See Him not as He once was, walking the dusty roads in the form of a bondservant here. But to see Him as He is, King of kings, Lord of lords, His face shining brighter than the sun above, to be in His immediate presence, enthroned, highly exalted, we will bow the knee. We will come down like cut timber and come crashing down before His throne of grace. It says, on the earth. That refers to all redeemed believers, all of us who are on the earth right now, should Christ return in our lifetime. It also refers to all who are unconverted upon this earth. Those who are in cults. Those who are in false churches. Those who are humanists and secularists and who have no time for God. And it also includes demon spirits loose upon the earth. They will all bow the knee. But then he says, under the earth. And those under the earth refer to fallen angels who are now confined in hell, some of them so vicious and so vile that they have already been locked up in hell until the last time, Revelation 9, there will be an angel with a key who will open the door leading down to the abyss and unleash a legion of demon spirits in the last days, such that it will be hell on earth during the great tribulation. And also under the earth, damned souls already in hell. Those who said, I will never confess the name of Christ. I will never bow the knee to Christ. Those who spit in the face of Christ. Those who taunted and mocked Christianity. Those who belittled the gospel of Jesus Christ, oh, the day is coming, they will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Not bowing the knee in saving faith, not bowing the knee in glad submission. No, they will bow the knee in hardened rebellion within their hearts, but nevertheless, they will acknowledge the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will be the torment of their soul throughout all of the ages to come, that they will now know who He is, yet they refuse to commit their life to Jesus Christ. They'll have to live with that throughout all eternity. That they trampled underfoot the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and insulted the Spirit of grace. And then in verse 11, he says, and that every tongue will confess. The word tongue here is also used for language, and it is intended to communicate every language of every tongue of every person, that every tongue will confess. Now, this word for confess means to openly and publicly acknowledge. Acknowledge what? that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be this universal acclamation of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Turn back very quickly to Isaiah chapter 45. I really want you to see this. Isaiah chapter 45. Turn to it quickly, if you would. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22 is the text that Charles Haddon Spurgeon was converted under this text. It's the following verse that I want you to see. Isaiah chapter 45, Spurgeon heard this verse preached as a snowstorm blew through the little town where he was as he was trying to make his way to another church. And he was forced into a little Methodist chapel. The preacher couldn't even get there. A lay person, there were only about 14 or 15 of them in church that Sunday. He stood up and he read verse 45. Turn to me, it's God speaking, turn to me and be saved all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And under that powerful reading and simple explanation, it was an arrow shot from heaven into the target of Spurgeon's heart, and he was wounded and brought in the chains of the gospel and laid at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice verse 23 now, the next verse. I have sworn by myself. That is a strong statement, my friend. It is God putting his hand not on the Bible, but putting his hand on himself and swearing allegiance to himself that he will execute and bring to pass what follows. There is no higher allegiance to which God can verify his veracity and the truthfulness of what he is saying than to swear by himself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. It is irrevocable that to me every knee will bow. Every tongue will swear allegiance. God will have the last word. There will be no atheists on the last day. They will see the insanity of their blindness. They will see the Lord Jesus Christ. They will bow the knee and say, "You are Lord," and then be cast down into the depths of hell and suffer the torment of the damned forever and ever. But no one will enter the portals of hell without first acknowledging the lordship of Jesus Christ. Come back quickly to Philippians chapter 2. And so we read in Philippians 2 and verse 11, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is, and here is the name that is above every name. This is the name of his exaltation. This is the name of his coronation. This is the name of his magnification. That Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. Everyone will recognize and confess his lordship. Every unbeliever will confess Jesus is Lord. Every atheist will confess Jesus is Lord. Every Muslim, every Mormon, every Jehovah's Witness will bow the knee and confess the lordship of Jesus Christ. Every demon will bow the knee. Even Satan will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every king who ever once sat on a throne will bow before this throne and this king. Every judge who ever sat on a judgment seat will stand before this judgment seat and will bow before this judge. Every lord who once presided over a kingdom will be brought before this lord who presides over the kingdoms of this world. The one who is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Judge of judges, the unrivaled sovereign over every supposed ruler of this world will all confess he is Lord and will all bow the knee in humble recognition of his supreme authority in heaven. What does it mean, Lord? Two things. Number one, it means deity. The word is used in the Old Testament, Adonai, for Lord, to represent the deity of the divine. As Pink would say, the godness of God. The deity of God is represented in this word, Lord. And in the first century, as the Roman Empire was expanding, there was ushered in emperor worship, where the citizens of the Roman Empire once a year would have to acknowledge their loyalty to Caesar, and they would come before a little altar and bring some incense and to make an offering to Caesar, and they would say this, Caesar est Kyrios, Caesar is Lord, and they would bow the knee and they would confess the deification of Satan, of Caesar. And it was intended to unify the entire Roman Empire under the deity of Caesar. And when the Christians were brought before that scene, and once a year publicly before Roman officials, where it was put upon them to bow the knee to Caesar and to confess Caesar is Lord, they would step forward and they would say, Jesus is Lord. And it cost them their lives. This word is used synonymously with deity. That's why when Thomas, the next week in the upper room, saw the Lord Jesus, what did he say in John 10:28? My Lord and my God. It was a recognition of the absolute eternal deity of Jesus Christ. Now, he has been Lord from all eternity past. But in this moment at the end of the ages, the veil will be pulled back for the entire universe to see what has been true of Jesus throughout all the ages past, that he is God. Now in glorified, resurrected body. And then second, after deity, the word Lord means sovereignty. To be Lord means to be master, to be ruler, to possess absolute authority over a realm and over a dominion. Lord means to be one invested with divine sovereignty. And that is exactly what Jesus possesses. In order to be saved, one must acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ, or you have believed upon another Jesus. Romans 10, verse 9 says, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Acts 16:30, what must we do to be saved? Verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Have you bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus? Some of you have come here today on Mother's Day, and maybe you don't normally hear preaching like this. Maybe you're just used to a little devotional thought on Christmas and Easter. I don't know what you're used to. But I want you to know, being in church doesn't get you anything as far as a standing before God. It gives you exposure to the truth if you're in a church like this. But I want to ask you the question, have you come to the end of yourself? Have you bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you surrendered your life to Christ? Have you submitted to His authority over your life? Are you no longer running your life? Have you turned your life over to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords? Are you in subjection to Him? Have you yielded to Him? Have you lowered yourself in His presence now, in this lifetime? If not, you do not know Him. But you will on the last day, but it'll be too late then. Why not now? Why not today? When you could bow the knee to Him and receive His grace and receive His forgiveness. Finally, the praise at the end of verse 11. We've seen the position, verse 9. We've seen the purpose, verse 10 and the first part of 11. Now, the end of verse 11, the praise. Notice how this ends. This ends on such a high note. And we've already hit a high note, but it goes yet higher. To the glory of God the Father. To confess and submit one's life to the Lordship of Christ is the single greatest glory that can ever be given to God the Father. There is no greater glory for any of us to ever give to God the Father, but for us to bow the knee to His Son and to confess His Son as Lord. I can understand this in a very small way. I used to play sports. We've just cleaned out our house and I've seen all my little trophies, letter jackets, football jerseys, all of that. It really means very little to me compared to my boys' trophies, my boys' course records. I get a greater excitement about seeing them win a tournament than for me to have ever done anything. Every father, every mother here today understands something of that. I think my mother all but lived her life out through me. All of my accomplishments were her accomplishments. And the same for my father as well. It was a team effort to get me wherever it was that I went and whatever it was that I ever achieved. And it brought greater pleasure and greater satisfaction to them to see me succeed than it would have ever even meant to them. What a strange reality that is. Magnify that 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000 in the perfect eternal heart of God the Father. To see His own Son highly exalted above every name that is named in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. To have that highest place and for everyone to confess that His Son is Lord. His Son is Lord. Oh, the pleasure in the heart of the Father, the glory that it brings to the Father. The glory of the Father and the glory of the Son are inseparable. They are indivisibly one. And for the Son to be glorified as this is, it ultimately redounds to the glory of God the Father. Oh, what is the lesson here? In the midst of this extraordinary Christology, this Christological passage that is virtually unsurpassed, what is the take home? What is the so what for me? Well, number one, how could you listen to this and not be a believer in Jesus Christ? This is no fairy tale that I just walked us through. This is the absolute truth of God. If I wasn't a true believer in Jesus Christ, I would run in my heart to Christ this very moment. I would bow the knee within my own soul right now and confess Him as Lord and Savior. I would confess my sin. I would surrender my life to Jesus Christ right now. And you may be saying, I don't even know what that means. Yes, you do know what that means. Stop with your excuses with God. Bow the knee to Jesus Christ. You know exactly what that means. Turn your life over by repenting of your sins and making a decisive commitment of your life to Jesus Christ. Or I fear for you on that last day when you will be forced into this confession. So believe upon Christ while He will receive you, while He will take you in, while He will now forgive you and put His hand of blessing and favor and forgiveness upon you. But He will not put His hand upon any who is standing. You must bow the knee and confess that He is Lord. Do so. What would hold you back? What excuse would you offer on the last day for why you did not do it today? And then second, for us as believers, what's the take home? Have this attitude. Do not seek great things for yourself. Do not promote yourself, exalt yourself. You humble yourself, let God promote you. Let God exalt you. The psalmist says, promotion comes not from the east, nor the west, nor the south. The only other direction is up, north. All promotion comes from above. You humble yourself. Let God exalt you in His own time, in His own way, and it will be a true lifting up that only God can bring about in your life. Do not try to manipulate circumstances. Do not try to talk your way to the top. Do not work the angles to get where you think you're supposed to be. You humble yourself beneath the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you at the proper time. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Let us all in this house of worship today, let us, as with one mind, with one heart, with one attitude, let us all clothe ourselves with humility and present our lives a living and holy sacrifice to God and trust that in His own way, in His perfect timing, He will promote, He will exalt, and He will raise up. That is the lesson. Have this attitude. And He gives us the ultimate picture, the ultimate illustration in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, who gave it all up and in return received everything. Give it all up to Him, and you will receive what He wants you to have when He wants you to have it.